just went through 1 Thessalonians, and not very extensive, by the way, on what we did, but when we get into 2 Thessalonians, it's going to get a little meatier, I think. Both of these letters, Paul's letters to the Thessalonian church, were written from Corinth. We know from the book of Acts, chapter 18, verse 11, that Paul was at Corinth for about 18 months, a considerable period of time, and these two letters were written very close together. And if you want to write down these dates, please do. They were written in the winter of AD 53-54. That would be somewhere from around November of 53 up until probably February of 54. Paul was at Corinth from the fall of 53 to the spring of 55. And that was the last year when he left there. That was the last year of the Emperor Claudius. Claudius died and the new emperor came to the throne. A little more information on the time. This is 23 years after the ascension of Christ, and it was some 2 years after the Jerusalem Council that's mentioned in the 14th, that Paul's 14 years after his Damascus experience, or the Damascus Road experience, that's mentioned in the second chapter of the book of Galatians. 4 years before he wrote Romans. You can pin this down pretty well. 4 years before he wrote Romans, and 13 years before he died. Paul died about 4 years prior to the time Jerusalem was besieged and the temple was destroyed. And that's very important to note that. So these two books were written then right at the middle of the first century of the Christian era, right around 53-54. Now, the same three people are used in the greeting of it, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. Remember again, if you will, sometimes people get a little confused on these names. Remember that Silvanus is Silas and Timotheus is Timothy. Paul's Latin name would have been Paulus, P-A-U-L-U-S. They many times ended the names in U.S. Well, look at Silvanus, U.S., Timotheus, U.S. Paul's name would have been Paulus. And he wrote unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, see, Paul had not yet in this letter. One reason why, dear people, it's so important that you understand when Paul wrote his writings. One reason it's so important, because if you don't see this, you're going to get a lot of confusion as to the terminology he's using. He does not here talk about the church which is in Christ. He talks about the church which is in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a difference in that. Later on, he came to understand that the church which is the body of Christ, Ephesians 1, 23, said, the church which is his body. Now, that's a different thing altogether. And so he's writing here to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the traditional greeting, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is the Greek greeting, peace is the Hebrew greeting. In the Hebrew language, and also in Arabic, Aramaic, Chaldean, Syrophoenician, all the words are very similar. One in the Hebrew word is shalom, and in the Arabic is salam, right? Salam. We have a man working for us. His name is Jimmy Salam, and the word actually means peace or in peace. The different endings in the Arabic have to do with tenses. Okay, so that he's using two different terms here. One of them is grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Again, this greeting is very similar to the first letter. As I pointed out, they were written very close to one another. Paul commended them highly. He said, everywhere I go, all out throughout Macedonia, your faith is spoken of. And Paul used this. In fact, wherever he went and wherever he preached, he was constantly holding these people up as examples of what believers ought to be. I was telling a preacher here a while back, he and I were having a conversation. He's saying that he doubted that he had one person in his church that really understood what he was saying. He said he was having some grave difficulty with them. And he said he'd been handing them out some of my tapes. And he said, even though many of them are saying, well, they're enjoying the song, he said, he's not sure they even understand what you're talking about. And I said, well, would you believe it? I said, in almost every place I teach, or wherever I have an assembly where I go to, I believe that most of the people in there are comprehending what I'm saying. They're learning it. They didn't always know it. They're learning it. They're beginning to do that. And he said, you know what he said? He said, I would give anything to preach to that kind of people, to be able to teach them. Well, I think I feel someone like Paul. I think Paul went out. He said, look, there's a model assembly up here. He said, you haven't arrived at that yet, but if you want to go up and see what a Church of Jesus Christ is like, go up to Thessalonica. That's what these people are. So he bragged about them. He went out and boasted about them. And he said that down in verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Long about this time, you have to understand what was happening. At the time Paul wrote this, now as I said, these are the first of his letters. And because of the problems that were going on, Paul probably felt that his travel was going to be severely limited very shortly. The Roman Empire was in a state of upheaval. It was fairly simple at one time to travel from one place to the other. They would, if you were a Roman citizen, very simple to do, because what you did, you took your Roman citizenship or a verification thereof, and you could take off and you get on board a ship. You could go almost anywhere you wanted to, or you could join up with a caravan, or you could travel by yourself. If you're wealthy enough, you had your own entourage that went with you, horsemen, camels, and etc., and you could travel anywhere you wanted to. But about the time Paul wrote this letter, things were beginning to get rather sticky. You see, I said that Paul wrote this, he was there until the spring of 55, and that was the last year of the Emperor Claudius. Claudius gave way to some very corrupt men, one of whom was Nero. And Nero, and of course the changing of the Roman army about that time, it was becoming very limited, and Paul knew that if he was going to correspond with these churches where he'd been, he was going to have to start writing letters. And that's what gave us most of the New Testament. God had, in his providence, had designed that there would be these troubles coming along, and Paul knew that in order for him to contact them is going to have to be through the written letters. So he had runners, messengers that worked with him, and these men carried these letters from place to place. He knew that he was going to be restricted. In addition to that, Paul, not too long after this, knew that he's going to have to go to Rome. And he knew that he was going to be in trial. He had no idea how long he was going to be in prison. In fact, in his first imprisonment, he's in for a considerable time. His second one, he never got out of it. He died there. And so, when he went around and began these various churches, and I can't prove what I'm telling you right now. I don't know. There's nothing in early literature, and I've studied it out carefully. I don't know who started the church at Pergamos, and I don't know who started the one at Thyatira, and I don't know who started the one at Philadelphia and so on. But I personally believe that Paul was the man who was, at least if it was not Paul who started the seven churches of Revelation, one of his people did. It was either Timothy or Silas or somebody who was associated with him. Now, that's very important. I'll tell you why. We get a hint from Paul's writings over here. In fact, he states very sorrowfully, he said, all they which are in Asia have turned away from me. That's the early churches. Now, we're talking about, when we talk about Asia, we're looking at a strip of land around from Thessalonica over into what is now Turkey, Asia Minor, And there is where you're going to find the church at Ephesus and the church at Laodicea and Pergamos and Thyatira and so on. Get your maps out sometime. Take a look at them. You see there's a whole string of them in there. And Timothy, we do know this. Timothy was left behind by Paul at Ephesus to be the church pastor of the church at Ephesus. And we also know that Laodicea was visited by Paul. Paul directs us in the book of Colossians. He tells us to read the letter also from to the church of Laodicea. So we know there are several of them right in that vicinity. So it stands to reason they started these. I would suspect, just getting off of this, and I'm doing this because we're getting into a section here that's going to deal with the second coming of Christ and what's going to be taking place during that time. I would suspect that these churches that turned away from him turned away from Paul because of the additional revelation that he had. They had no problem with him when he first went there, because what he was preaching early was that the kingdom message primarily, and that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and that Israel would take him out and kill him, and it's pretty much the message that the other men were preaching. But you see, as Paul began to get additional revelation, he got a lot of that, by the way, when he's at Corinth, and some of it later on at Athens. And as he got additional revelation, in fact, when he wrote 2 Corinthians, he wrote that later on from another place, but when he wrote 2 Corinthians, he said in there, doubtless I'll come to Revelations. You're going to find him over and over again doing that. You're going to see him making little hints that he was still getting revelation from Christ. Now, I think the reason the Lord didn't give him this all at once is because it was too startling, too shocking. And it's unthinkable that a Jew, especially a Jew of the caliber of Paul, here was a man who, by his own words, gave us his lineage. He said, I was a student of Gamaliel, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, concerning the law blameless, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, he looked upon himself as the epitome or the very height of what every Jew ought to be, educated, knew the law, very strict concerning it, and so on. For this man, think about this, for this man to come along and say, write in a letter, that circumcision availeth nothing, to come along and tell you that the law has been annulled and put aside in the Lord Jesus, and to do that, if I were a Jew over there and Paul had gone over there first and hadn't said anything about that, and then all of a sudden they say, wait a minute, what's this guy getting at? Now all of a sudden he tells us that Moses and the law has been set aside, and then on top of that, what's this business about Christ living in you? How is that? I mean, is that possible? Has Paul lost his marbles? Is he crazy? And the churches in Asia Minor, no doubt they had some people, we know this, that the Galatian churches, which is up in that area, the thing that got in among them were the Judaizers. And Paul wrote to warn against them. He said, look, these people are coming in, they're trying to put you back under the law. And he comes along, he said, look, the law, if there was a law that gives life, then he said, what in the world did Christ die for? There's no need for Christ to die if there's a law that giveth life. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. The just shall live by faith. Circumcision availeth nothing. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? He said, you violate that one point, you are guilty of all of it. And he went on and laid this down, and these people began to say, well, now, wait a minute. What's he doing? Well, this is interesting, see, because when you read these two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul never mentioned the law. Never said a thing about it. It's almost as if the whole thing was put over here in limbo, and he was forgetting the fact that he was a Jew, and there were some Jews in the church of Thessalonica. There's no doubt about that. Not many, but some. Mostly Gentiles. Go back and read the account, the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, and you'll find out that there some of the Jews believed, but of the Greeks, a great multitude. There were a number of them began to believe, and so he wrote back to them. He just simply set aside the law. That wasn't the issue over here. He didn't quote any Old Testament scripture in here. He was writing to Gentiles. They would have understood Old Testament scripture. That's one reason I want you to keep this in mind, because I don't know how whether we're going to get to it today or not, but you will very shortly. That's one reason why he has mentioned the temple over here in the second chapter, convinces me that Paul was not referring to the temple in Jerusalem. He couldn't have been referring to it. He never referred to it in any other place in his writings. And secondly, if he did refer to a temple at all, a temple, it was not the temple in Jerusalem, but it was either a believer's body or the church as a whole made up in the holy temple under the Lord. Never referred to the temple in Jerusalem. Another thing about the church at Thessalonica. This was sometime after the Jewish group had met with him in Galatia. And what he recorded in Galatians, second chapter. He'd been to Jerusalem, and about 2 years after this, he wrote this letter. And I think it was very fresh on his mind that these men had made an agreement with him that he was to go to the Gentiles. And I believe his first attempt would have been to write to the Gentiles with no reference at all to Israel. These letters, by the way, and I just went through and read back again. Ken, I was just talking to Ken on the phone. Ken said he'd been reading them. And when you read these letters over, at first it doesn't seem like there's a whole lot in there. There's a lot of things that seem to be irrelevant. But all of a sudden, when you understand the background for it and understand why Paul wrote them and understand when he wrote them and the people to whom he wrote, then all of a sudden they begin to take on their significance. Now, we're going to start down here in verse 5. Now, I've told you that these were troubled times. The Emperor Claudius was very ill. Some of the Roman generals now were up in arms, and there was a division in the Roman Empire. An uprising had to be put down in Egypt about a year after this. Over in Gaul on the other side, there were rumors that were coming back to Rome that there was a defection among some of the Roman legion. Over in the east. Over in what is called the Holy Land, which I believe includes all of what is now Syria and Jordan, like Amman, which is the land of Moab, and all down into the Gaza Strip and all up into Lebanon. That is all considered to be the Holy Land there. And over in that area, the Romans were having grave difficulty trying to keep down the insurrections that were rising. There was just one after the other. It wasn't just in the Jerusalem confine, and it wasn't just Jews doing it. There were people who were the seed of Ishmael who were rising up, and they were going up against the Roman Empire. These people, you have to understand something. For the most part, the Jews went in and they built some cities, and they stayed pretty much in cities. And they did some agricultural thing. They did farm, but not the Arabic people. The Arabic people were basically nomads. The Bedouins and so on. They had their camels and their sheep and their wives and their tents, and they'd be out in the desert and so on. But the Romans wouldn't leave them alone. They'd hunt them down and tax them, and they'd take their cattle and stuff away from them. And in order to feed their troops and so on, they'd go out and herd up their sheep and take them off and kill them. And they were sick and tired of it. And it was just one thing after another. Now you know this. That not too many years after this is, we're talking about 54, just in 16 years' time, Rome had sent the Roman troops in and they absolutely decimated the Holy Land. I mean, they killed Jews, Arabs alike. They tore the cities down. There wasn't one stone left standing on top of another. And everybody there was taken out and taken somewhere else and put into exile. And up until the Balfour Declaration in 1916, wasn't it? 1914, along there somewhere, there was not a Jew returned back to the land in all that time. Now, it's a terrible thing that happened. Let me tell you something. Not only were the Jews guilty of killing the Messiah, but I believe with all of my heart, and I said this on radio broadcast years ago, I said one of the things of which the nation of Israel was guilty, they rejected the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as preached by Paul, and when they did, God said, all right, you can't stay here, you're not going to go anywhere. You're going to be a people without a home as long as I see fit. And that's exactly what happened to them. Now, these were times of unrest. The church at Thessalonica, because it was a crossroads area, this is the beginning of the trade routes going up into the east, up into Cathay, which is now China, northern India, and so on. And at the end of the trade routes of the Mediterranean, where all the ships would come and unload their cargo and load again, these people necessarily were in contact with a large number of Jews who were traders. And this Christian community had grown rather large, and because they had been commended by Paul, apparently they were an outstanding group of people from what I read in here. Wouldn't you say they were? He said, your faith is spoken of everywhere, and their charity and so on. Well, he talks about it up here. He said, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other abound. And we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. You see, they were undergoing a real time of trial. And I guess the more Paul talked about them, and the more people began to pick up on that, the more they began to search them out. And listen to what he says now about this tribulation, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. Isn't that strange? The more righteous these people got, the holier they got, the more their faith was increasing. God says it's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Why? Why were they persecuted? It looked to me like they would have had some kind of favor with God. Yet, isn't that the concept we have today? Oh, listen, if I can just get my life straightened up, and I start getting on praying ground, and I get into the scriptures, and I live a life that's really dedicated to the Lord, I'll tell you what, God will honor me. Isn't that the message of most of Christendom today? You tithe, you come to church, you be good, God will bless you. May I tell you that that's not taught in the scriptures. See, I think something wrong with us, brother. I sat up in Michigan the other night, and I think Ken was about to cry over it, and I think we ought to do some weeping. My Bible says, and I think yours does too, because you're using the same thing I am, the blessed old King James, and it says, yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Let me ask you how much persecution you're suffering. Now, that is a statement in God's Word. That is truth. I have to preach it. It's the truth. And I say this, no persecution, no suffering, no righteousness, huh? Something wrong with us. Yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall, promise from God. Everybody said, oh, I'm just living by the promise. Take that one, will you? There's one for you. See, it scares me. I know me. I know that I'm not suffering any persecution. Oh, I get a few people who are mad at me once in a while or write me nasty letters, or I have several preachers preaching against what I teach and so on, but that's not persecution. These people had persecutions and tribulations, and by that, he's talking about intense suffering. I mean, they were losing their homes and losing their life, and they were being rounded up like sheep and slaughtered. And see, it had begun, because it started. The Roman persecution of Christianity began in the last 4 years of Claudius and started on and reached its height in Nero. And Nero killed them off by the multitudes. All you had to do, you didn't have to be a Christian. If somebody told a Roman soldier that you were a Christian, they'd hunt you down and take you and kill your wife, rape your wife, your children, your daughters. Take your sons out, put them into slavery, and put you into prison, gouge your eyes out, cut your fingers off, and mutilate you and torture you, and finally put you to death, just for being reputed to be one. And those that got up and got counted and said, yes, I am, and I'm not ashamed of it, and I'll stand right here till the day I die, I know in whom I have believed, those people really suffered persecution. Well, it isn't like that anymore. Yes, it is. You mean to tell me this religious bunch of nuts that are around today would tolerate what you and I believe if they were any nuts? See, we're over here in a sequestered, secluded little corner of the world with nothing at all. You know that most of the world today thinks the King James Bible is nothing but a bunch of garbage? The publishers aren't publishing it, and if you don't believe it, we just got through this. I've told you this three times since I've been here. I'm going to say it a couple more times. You cannot go into a bookstore anymore and find one, hardly. It's constantly being sniped at. It's constantly being eroded. The publishers themselves put on the spine, King James Bible. Get in there, find out it isn't the King James Bible. They're taking the word spirit and making a small s out of it. Now, that's not the King James Bible. That's not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is capitalized in the King James Bible. Second thing, how much of the world today you think really believes in the sovereignty of God? I'm doing it now. Sovereignty of God. This is a day when man, the sovereignty of man is being preached, right?
Yeah.
Might as well say it. Nellie's been up here and she talks about sovereignty, and I keep hearing her say that I'm going to say that just sure that. The sovereignty of man, right?
Yeah.
Men are sovereign today.
That's right.
I mean, let's put it this way. If you put salvation in the hands of man and the preacher stands up and says, all you got to do, and the minute he says that, and you say, all right, that's all I've got to do, then you do it, and you've done it. After all, who is sovereign? You are God.
Mm-hmm.
Man believes that he can twist God around his finger. You know, don't stand there. God is pleading your case. God has cast a vote for you. The devil's cast a vote for you. Now you decide. You cast the other vote. You take sides with the devil or God. Now, in reality, who's God? You put salvation in the hands of man, put it in the hand of denomination, or preachers, if you will, and you've decimated God. You've taken away all the power of God. There's nothing left. Then on top of that, you add to that the authority of Paul, and say that he and the other apostles were not in agreement, that Paul's gospel was a different thing altogether than what Peter and James and John and them preached, and you do that, and I want you to know you're pretty well out in left field. You're a real freak. And if the truth ever gets known, I say your life isn't worth a nickel. I know mine isn't. I actually had a man tell me one time, well, you ought to be taken out and shot. I had a man standing in the farmyard at Ken Brandt's house up there, drove all the way down there to deliver a message to me. He said, I'm praying that God will kill you.
Wow.
Suits me. Furious. Call me a heretic. I had a young man when I was teaching, we were talking about him this morning. Had a young man I was teaching, sat down with him by the hour, went into his church and preached. His people sat there and listened to it, went through all this time. One day I get a letter from him. He calls me a heretic. Well, it says in verse 5, chapter 1, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God upon these dear people who live a righteous life for Christ, right? That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. In other words, the tribulation was upon the other people, but they were being affected by it. I've had people say, well, the church didn't go through the tribulation. Why not, dear people? If God says tribulation upon the world and upon the nation of Israel to whom it's promised, and we happen to be there, the overflow is going to hit us. The backwash is going to get us. I don't know why we think we're exempt from that. I haven't got any merit in me that warrants me escaping God's judgment and wrath. I thank God that I came face to face with the judgment of God the day the Lord Jesus Christ saved my soul. And I daily come in contact with it. I'm constantly before the judgment seat of Christ. So are you as a believer. Everything you do, every word you say, everything you look at, every thought that goes through your mind is coming under the judgment of God. God doesn't just save you and go off and leave you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling like some would believe. It says, for it's God which worketh in you. And that working in you is that your mind is always under shaping. Your what you look at and see and hear and the thoughts that you form and the ideas that you formulate and the concepts of life itself that God is pressing upon you, the images that go into your mind, ultimately become living principles. Those things are constantly the judgment of God upon your life. You see, God is going to send judgment on this earth. It's shaping up. It's been shaping up rapidly now since World War II. We've gone through some things. I was just reading the other day, it was a magazine, I don't even know the name of it, I just happened to pick it up. I was waiting to have my teeth cleaned, the dentist's office, and I picked it up, and he's talking about the decades since World War II. You know, the World War II ended, what, in the middle 40s, right? Yeah. And from that time up to about 50, there wasn't a great deal happening. It was just adjustments were taking place. But from 50 to 60, the world began to just fall apart. I mean, we thought we had it all over with, and all of a sudden we've got wars. You know, again, we've got real problems. They call it police action if they want to, but here our nation's gearing up. And all of a sudden, did you realize that in that period of time from around the 50s right to now, there are over 90 new countries in this world that have broken up, and a whole new concept, what is called the third world?
Yeah.
That didn't even exist back 30 years ago, 40 years ago. And then we hit the 60s and the sexual revolution and the hippie generation and the authority of the government. Everybody begins to go down. No more authority. No more parental authority. Schools didn't have any authority. Students were telling the schools what to do, what they wanted to hear, and so on. And the whole world falls apart. And then the 70s come along, and this degeneration and the all of a sudden coming out of the closets come all the homosexuals and the lesbians and the abusers of mankind and stuff that you never even heard of before. Pandora's box is literally open. All the evils of the world began to show. Not just in this country, but around the world. And here we are in the 80s. I tell you, I will be, and I don't know whether I'm going to go this far or not, but I will be very much surprised, dear people, if this world exists past the year 2000. I said one time, and I said it facetiously, but I'm dead earnest about this. If God doesn't judge this generation and what we're doing now, then certainly Sodom and Gomorrah must have an apology coming somewhere. We're worse than they are. We're not talking about two cities down at the southern end of the Dead Sea now. We're talking about nation. We're talking about a worldwide unrighteousness, ungodliness, a Christ-rejecting, God-dishonoring generation that's on this earth. And here we are, just a handful of people in this world who believe something. And see, Paul's writing to us. Paul said it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. Then he starts talking about this. Now get this. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our good God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him. First time it's our mention. According to the grace of our Lord, our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back and talk about this. In verse 7, he said, you who are troubled, rest with us. Paul, I believe, really expected to see the second coming of Christ in his lifetime. I believe that. Let's go back to chapter 4 for a minute. Look at verse 13. I'm not here to leave it burning concerning them which are asleep. See, that Paul would come up, somebody would come over to see Paul at Corinth from Thessalonica and said, Paul, we've got a problem up there in the church. You said when you were up there that Jesus Christ is coming again, and you never said anything about the fact that he might not be here. And now we've got some of our brothers have died up there. One of that dear sister, you remember her? But she's gone. She died the other day. What are you going to do about that, Paul? We're perplexed about it. See, Paul didn't expect that they were going to die. I really believe that. So he wrote this letter back. He said, I'm not having you being here, brother. Concerning them which are asleep, that you saw not as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even some of them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And he goes on to say this. He said, look, these people have died, but they're with him. They're just as much part of you as they ever were. They're just not visible. They're not present, but they're there. And he goes on, and he said, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we, get this, Paul said, he didn't say you which are alive and remain, we which are alive and remain shall not and remain because the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. Look at verse 17.
Then we, which are light our nations, we call it together the Lord. And so shall we ever be at the Lord. See, I believe Paul expected at any given moment for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back. And you say, well, I wonder if he's disappointed. I don't think so. I'll tell you one way or the other. He said, I have a desire to depart and be at the Lord. He's either going to meet Christ face to face in this glorious experience, or he's going to depart one way or the other. He had a desire. And I don't think he's disappointed one way or the other. But see, Paul expected that. And he talks about this over here. He says in verse 7, chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Now notice this, he's not talking about us now. He's not going to come with flaming fire, taking vengeance on us. But there's two kinds of people here. And listen, you've probably heard me teach this before, but you listen to it again. It's very important that you understand this. There are basically three kinds of people in the world. Three kinds. There are those that do not know God. Now, they ought to know who he is. The heavens declare his glory. The firmament screams out there is a God in the universe. All design speaks of designer. All creation speaks of creator. I can't look at this pen. I don't think they just dumped a bunch of stuff into a barrel and shook it and this thing fell out. I don't think this watch, intricate watch, that operates like it does. I don't think they just took a bunch of parts and threw it in there and they somehow got machined into thinking about a watch. I think a creator made it. I think somebody made that watch. I'd be stupid not to believe that. I can't look out here at this marvelous creation we have in the grass growing and the leaves changing in the seasons and see all the universe around me and know that men have been able to plot their courses even out of the universe by knowing that there are certain fixed positions. They can fly across the South Pacific today, and there's a time on airplanes when they're out of contact with land, there's no more radio there, and there's nothing up ahead of them, and by celestial navigation can pinpoint it and come within a foot of where they're going. Most accurate systems in the world are devised by following and charting that which is fixed and sure. There's order in the universe. God has created. God has brought this together. And yet man looks around and he looks down at his own feet and the ground running and he'll say there is no God. And most of the world's like that today. If they don't say it, they say in their heart there is no God and they're fools for doing so. They won't come out with their mouths and say it. They just act like there isn't any. And a man is a fool to say there is no God. There is a reckoning with God Almighty. Had a conversation with a lady here some time ago who tells me right up front, says, I guess you'd call me an atheist. And I said, I don't think I want to call you that. And I said, you know what an atheist is? She said, I don't believe in God at all. I said, is that right? Well, I said, I'll tell you what, I once knew I was. I once thought I was an atheist. And then I said, it dawned on me one day. I said, it's like, and I've used this illustration so many times, it's like me looking at that empty chair there and saying, there's nobody in that chair. I call attention to the fact that there's nobody in it, but the very fact that I keep saying that there's nobody there indicates I somehow believe there might be. I can't say it, but somehow there might be. And the more I deny it, the more I call attention to it. The very fact that I use the name of God indicates that there must be one somewhere, because somebody sure invented that name, didn't they? We had quite a conversation. And I didn't try to convince her. She said, you can't prove there's a God. I said, don't have to. Quite content that there is. I said, but more than that, I can go beyond that. I believe the Bible's the Word of God. I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God, I believe he died. I gave her the whole spirit. I went right down the whole creek with her. And she's an absolute law. In fact, she later told my wife, I said, I don't see how many people can believe that. Living in our day and time, our enlightened age. Now, is this enlightenment when you refuse to see light? When you look and see the creation and see all the handiwork of God and say nobody did this, it just happened? Well, most of the world today doesn't know God. There's another group in here. And it says that he's going to take vengeance on them. Here they are again. Remember back there, them that know not God, and the second group that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an interesting term, isn't it? I don't know why people can't say this. Is there an obedience to the gospel? Does the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, does it indeed have an obedience factor? Well, yes, it does. And how can you be obedient to something that's a stated fact? Here's a stated fact. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures and was buried and was raised to the dead on the third day according to Scripture. Now listen well to this, dear people. That's a stated fact. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was raised from the dead. All right, I believe that in my heart. But what do I have to do then? If that is the gospel, is obedience merely believing that? Of course not. I'm not obedient because God makes me believe it. God gives me the faith to believe it. It's a gift. God gives you that. Well, what is the obedience factor involved then? Well, I think this. When I realize and hear that Jesus Christ died, that I must die too, I must then become obedient to his death. I must become obedient to his burial, to his resurrection. I read Romans chapter 6. Go back there with me a minute. You all know it, but we'll go through it. Why was that about repetition? Somewhere down the line you learn it. Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue on sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer than I am? Knowing not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. That's a statement. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, now here comes obedience. That even so we also should walk in newness of life. Is that obedience?
For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, figure, reckon, account ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is that obedience? Look at the next verse. Let not sin, do not allow sin therefore to reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Obedience. Verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Obedience, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. See, dear people, there is an obedience factor to the gospel. How many of you have ever heard that preached around the country? Isn't that strange? I can't see why somebody doesn't see that. I mean, you can fight this thing all you want to. You can't get away from it. There is an obedience factor, and I know people today who have somehow in their head, they've gotten the idea that, well, they say Christ died, Christ is buried, Christ is raised and dead, hallelujah. It's good that you believe that, but let me ask you the question, has the obedience factor gotten in there yet? Have you died with him? Have you been buried with him? Have you been raised and dead with him? See, what I'm saying is, what he's saying here, let me paraphrase this, may I? In flaming fire, this is back to 2 Thessalonians 1:8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that refuse to acknowledge that God is the Creator. They don't know him, right? And that have not identified themselves with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what we're talking about. That's what obedience does, isn't it? Are you with me? Does not obedience identify you?
Yes.
See, I can say that I believe God has told me to do something. That's one thing. But when I do what God tells me to do, then I become obedient. I've identified myself with what he's commanded. That's true in the Old Testament. There are a lot of Jews out there who said, all that the Lord has said will we do. And be obedient. They believe what the Lord said. They said, this is the law of Moses. God has given us a commandment. But they didn't do it. Were they identified with him? No. All Israel's not Israel. The whole bunch that came out of Egypt, every one of them, except for a small group of the priesthood, all of them died in the desert. Now, why did God kill them all? Because they said,
it would be
obedient. but they didn't. And he kept them out there for 40 years. God could have taken them through there. By the way, God kept them out there for 40 years. We could have gone through that thing in 11 days.
Yep.
11 days. And God said, all right, I want, when you get to the land, I've got a few rules and regulations laid down for you. And he did. And when he got up there, he had a whole new group of people, and they understood that because they knew what had happened to their fathers and their grandfathers and their mothers and their grandmothers. They knew exactly what had happened. Boy, I tell you, we don't learn too well, do we? We're really stupid sometimes when you can't go to the Bible and find out what God has done to people who refuse to bow down to Him. See, God, Paul says it's a righteous thing for God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, but don't forget that because He's recompensing or He's paying back tribulation of those who are troubling you, you also are going to be involved in it because you're in the proximity of it. You can't escape that. So on the other hand, these people are going to be judged over here because of what they're doing to the saints of God. The saints of God over here are going to be judged because they haven't conformed perfectly what God wants them to do. They've got to pay a price for it. Or on the other hand, they're living a godly life and so they're going to suffer persecution for it. Yeah, there's no way out, is there? Huh? God never intended, boy, I tell you, anybody that comes along and tells you that the Christian life is one great big, let's go out and dance around in the fields and throw our flowers in the air, you know, and I go out and drink by the still quiet pools of water, and we're all going to be in love with one another. Anybody that tells you that's crazy, that isn't what the Bible teaches. The Christian life is one tough thing to get into. And you know the problem? Most of you haven't got the guts to do it. It costs too much. I had one of our friends wrote me a letter. You all know him. Wrote me a letter and said, why is it I know what ought to be and I know what ought to do, but everything keeps interfering with it. And I called him on the telephone, and she answered the telephone, and I didn't even tell her how it was. I said, the reason everything interferes is because you got your priorities all screwed up. You know, what's first? Doesn't matter what's second, third, or fourth. I mean, you get all so involved. I've watched people get fly off after things. I've done it myself. Get off in some tangent out here and go, man, all of a sudden it dawns on me, what am I doing this for? There's something more important in life than this. What kind of a stupid fool am I anyway? I may meet Jesus Christ face to face in the next hour, next 15 minutes, next 10 minutes. How am I going to explain to Him? Am I out here fooling around doing something except what He told me to do? Mine doesn't intend for me to just sit around with a Bible in my hands and never smile and to get off behind some wall somewhere and get sequestered, you know, or cloistered off with a group of other people. That probably would be the idyllic life, but that isn't the way the Christian life is lived. What it is to have a Christ consciousness in your life. Today after day, to wake up in the morning and say, for me to live is Christ. I am crucified with Christ. I die daily. Paul did say that, didn't he? If you died today, any? You see, we've got the Lord Jesus Christ coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all this bunch out here. They don't know God, but there's another group too. And boy, they're getting bigger every day. There's multitudes that are coming into this so-called Christian experience. And he's talking about these. These are people that know what the gospel is. They've heard it. They've come into the churches. They've come in by multitude. With satellite television today and these vast crusades, 35, 40,000 people a time making professions of faith. But nobody's obedient to the gospel. I've been teaching people like you for how many years now? And I'm just now beginning to see some people find out what it means to be obedient to the gospel. Talking about identification with Christ. I mean, you can get identified with Christ. You can get identified with any church in the world. I can become a Baptist. I can get identified with the Presbyterians. I can get identified with the Methodists or the Seventh-day Adventists or the Pentecostals. But boy, dear people, it's another thing altogether to be identified with Christ. Whole different ballgame. And be careful. Listen to what he says here. With flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. You want to be in that classification? and those that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very terrifying word that you got here. Because it says in verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's something. Have you ever laid in bed at night all by yourself? Or if there's somebody there, you're still by yourself. Alone with your thoughts, your hands up behind your head, no lights anywhere, staring with open eyes at a black ceiling where you can't see anything, and your mind is racing, and all of a sudden you're something going through your mind, and you say to yourself, I wonder tonight, Lord, do I really belong to thee? Lord, today in so many ways and countless ways, I have ignored thy precepts, I have live my life without thee. I haven't talked about thee. You haven't even entered into my mind, Lord. And here I am now trying to pray, and I don't even know how to pray, and thoughts keep racing through my mind. Lord, what's wrong with me? Am I really thine? Am I identified with Christ as I ought to be? Can I see the nail prints on my own hands? Paul said, I bear in my body the stigmata of Christ, the marks of Christ. Can I see them? Is my head really pierced with the crown of thorns? Have I wept before God? Has my heart been broken? Have I cried out, oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Have I become identified with him? See, that's the thing that bothers me, dear people. I have a concept of being a Christian, perhaps is different than most anybody else in the world. I don't know why, but I believe it's all biblical. Jesus Christ is coming. Verse 10 says that he's coming, the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all men that believe, because our testimony was among you was believed in that day. Do you believe Paul's testimony? I just take some of the things he said. I made a whole list of them one time. And I've written about them in various ways, and you've all read them, and you've heard me say it over and again. But I tell you, what do you do with all these places where I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live? Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. God forbid that I should glory save in the Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I die daily. What do we do with those statements, dear people? We can't ignore them. Paul comes along and says, I'm a pattern to all who should have to believe. Paul says that, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. And I read that and I say, well, if this is experienced when he cries out, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. When I see that, I say, Lord, what's wrong with me? Why does my heart cry for that? See, I think one reason why I come out on the road every once in a while, like this time I'm up here for a few days, it's not very long. I see you in July, I see you in the spring, may see you in the winter, I don't know. But I think the reason is because I need to remind myself over and over again that we together mutually are responsible for a very, very precious truth. One of these days I'm going to be off the scene, so is Frank. Frank's getting older, I am too. There are not too many of us around. And there's a tremendous amount of responsibility on us. And I tell you this, I don't think the truth is going to be propagated by people who don't believe it. It won't make that much difference to them. But it means something to me. I don't know what it's going to take or how long it's going to take or anything. I don't know whether we're ever going to do anything or not. Maybe it isn't us. Maybe somebody else is going to have to come along and do this. I don't know. But I just believe there's too much truth to just bury it. And I'll tell you, we can say we can propagate and we can put out books and put out tapes and everything else, but the truth of the matter is that we're not living it. Now what good is it? Suppose somebody one of these days picks up one of our pamphlets and says, you know, there's a group of people meeting over there in the dining room. I'm going to find out where they are. I want to go see if this is real. Brother Riley, could I come over and spend a week with you? I'd like to be among your people. I'd like to see what you're doing over here. I'd like to be in touch with Brother Rhodes and talk to Ken Bryant and some of that, because if this really is what I've been looking for, I wonder how impressed they'd be.